Gospel. And it's the last chapter in Luke's Gospel. It's the 24th chapter. And we're looking at verses 46 through 49. While you're making your way there, just a couple of updates for you since we were last here. We are missionaries, and we are based out of Gloversville, New York. I train pastors in a whole bunch of countries around the world. And one of our emphases globally is Eastern Europe, and has been for at least in our ministry for the last 22 years. Given that broad geographic location, a further focal point in Eastern Europe is the nation of Poland. And we've been there many, many times through the years. And one of the areas of ministry now that the Lord is opening up is to train pastors in Poland. And one of the instruments that we're using for that, or one of the tools, is a 10-volume set of training manuals. Basically, if you could take a Bible college curriculum and boil it down without reducing any of its strength, you know, not just make it all superficial and thin, but to condense it, but in such a way that, you could have it in 10 manuals of instruction material to give pastors basic competency, something like that. I mean, what are some, maybe 10 disciplines that every pastor should have and be competent in to be effective in ministry? I preface this by saying that around the world, once you step out of the United States, 85% of all pastors are untrained. 85%. That is more than the total population of Rochester, New York, and Buffalo, New York combined. That is to say that it would be one trained pastor for every 450,000 people once you step out of the United States. So we're blessed here, right? We're incredibly blessed in the United States. Now, what I mean by trained is not that pastors outside the United States are not godly men. I don't mean to imply that. They're godly men. They're dedicated to the Lord, many of them proving that with their very lives, but yet don't have access to maybe what we would call formal training. And I'm not precisely referring to formal training here. Just don't have any access into any type of training whatsoever. So just doing the best they can with what God gives to them, and incredibly so. So we'd like to change that a little bit. You know, you've heard the story about the old man walking his grandson on the seaside and all those starfish laying out there dying in the sun because the tide went back out, and he took one and threw it back in the water. And so his grandson saying, well, what good will that do? He says, well, a lot of good for that one. So, I mean, this is, sometimes you can see the problem. It can be unsaved people and think, oh, who's going to reach all them? The question is, who's going to reach this one, perhaps? And that's the way to think. So we think that way. And so, get to the point, Doug. I'm just imagining my wife telling me this now. I say that in love. Anyway, 10 volumes, all in English, and English doesn't do any good in Poland. I did not write this, this particular stuff. This was written by a former missionary to South Africa who, after 20 years being a missionary, came home and thought, you know what South Africa needs? It needs some mechanism to train pastors, and maybe to do it local church-wise, where they can mentor, you know, a pastor could mentor somebody else, but they would need this essential tool. So he wrote these 10 volumes. These have been translated in all kinds of languages, but not Polish. So about 10 years ago, we established a foundation in Poland that does this kind of thing, where it secures licenses for Christian books here in the States. We translate them. Sometimes they're translated from German to Polish, mostly from English to Polish. So we have this mechanism in place. It's just a matter of finding a translator, a specific translator that we could put on this project, and then raising the funds It's incredibly expensive to do this because you pay per word and all this stuff, which I won't bore you with those details. But there is an expense involved in it. Once translated, the copyright holders, this is a Bible Training Center for Pastors, are located in Tucker, Georgia. And they're training pastors all around the world on this particular system. They will do all the printing for us at no cost. That's a huge thing, right? So you just get it translated. And the other thing about this project is that this is like a gift to Poland, because once it's translated, any ministry could use it. Any missionary team there that needs it, well, we've assisted them, at least in this sense, that we've got the translation done. So we're hoping and praying that this can assist us in training pastors. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that I will go and do the training. I have to multiply myself a little bit more than that. So I will train trainers. That is to say, I can get a group of pastors together, hold two-day seminars with them. They already being trained. Take those that are already trained, meet with them for a couple of days, teach them how to use this particular curriculum, then they can begin, or I can help them set it up. So anyway, that's a project, and I throw that out to you this morning. I have my little table set up back there, and there's a little plastic jug on that table, Doug's jug. So if you want to help us with a little bit towards this project, that would be phenomenal if the Lord lays it on your heart. There's also our magazine back there. These don't cost anything, but just while supplies last, pick one up. There are prayer cards as well and a little brochure, but that's the small version of the display table back there. Okay, Luke 24, everybody's there, and this is not a Christmas. I should have thought, well, wow, it's Christmas month, right? But I want to speak on the mission of the church. If you're a note taker, and I saw Pastor has that nicely in your bulletins, or whoever is responsible for putting the bulletin together, nice job on that. But a little place there to take some notes. It's a very simple outline from Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. And the title is The Mission of the Church, and I'm going to take that apart in two sections. The first one is the description of the mission, and the second is the application of the mission. Then I'm going to take the description of the mission apart three ways, and these are all directional. Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. That's simple enough, isn't it? This will be a quick message, and out the door he goes. But Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. That's a description of the mission that we'll look at, then the application of the mission. What we need, two parts, what we need and why we fail. So that's the outline. The mission of the church. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke 24, I'm looking at verses 46 through 49. In verse 46, he told them, that is Jesus now raised from the dead, his disciples. Well, if you went to John's Gospel, for example, you find that they were huddled together behind closed doors. Remember that? And then Jesus appears to them. Behold my hands and my feet. Don't be afraid. It's me. Handle me and see. And that's a real neat passage. And if you kind of put all these together, you get a sense that those disciples, shortly after the time of our Lord's Passion, were concerned with regard to the Jews coming after them. So a lot going on to be fearful of, notwithstanding the fact that the one who they did not expect to see is now standing in their presence. And you say, why, didn't they believe him? You know, it's one thing to be asked to believe something according to normal categories of thought, right? It's another thing to be asked to believe something that are completely outside of the bounds of the way we think. And when Jesus said, you know, they'll put me to death, I'll be raised again the third day, not registering with the Jews. Why not registering? Because since they were raised in tyrannic schools, especially the boys from like 5 years of age, they were taught, yes, there would be a resurrection. And that resurrection would occur in the last day. And you either be raised to life or raised to death. I mean, that understanding of a general universal resurrection. So when Jesus said, well, I'm going to be raised from the dead, well, if you went to John 11, you know, you get a sense of him talking to the sisters at grieving the loss of their brother. They said, well, yes, we know there's going to be a resurrection. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So they're understanding a resurrection. So here these disciples are thinking, well, yes, resurrection, we know everybody's going to be raised at the same time, but a personal, individual resurrection, no concept of that. Absolutely no concept of that. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, and maybe this is a husband-wife thing, you know, especially with the wives, and they're talking to their husband, and he's just nodding his head, like, and he's not listening to a word that you're saying. Can I get a witness from any of the ladies out there? Guys, just put your head down and do this. But you know what happens? And sometimes if you're in a conversation with somebody, you want to wave your hand in front of the eyes, you know, and knock on the forehead. You know, you're looking at me, but I'm not sure you're getting it. And that's I know that's not the case here this morning. The disciples were like that with the Lord. What he was saying totally did not conceptually register with them. So hence the sense of fear, not only from the Jews that they were going to be arrested and suffer the same crucifixion or imprisonment or persecution, but also if Jesus comes in and they thought he was some type of apparition or a ghost. So a little bit of context. That's what's going on. And now Jesus says he told them, and what he tells them is highly significant here to the mission of the church. And we'll take this apart in just a moment. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, will rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance for remission of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. It sort of sounds like he's just in some way recapitulating everything that his three-year ministry with them they've experienced, perhaps. But what in fact he's laying the foundations for now, this whole movement going forward, isn't he? Now, think about the mission of the church and maybe ask yourself this question. Who are the greatest evangelists in the world? Maybe historically or maybe today, but who are the greatest evangelists? I'm not sure what registers in your mind. When I was a teenager, this would have been right at maybe the height of Billy Graham's influence, or maybe the beginning of his waning influence. I probably wouldn't say that. You know, 49, I wasn't born then, and he filled, you know, the tent to capacity in Los Angeles. But we tend to think of evangelism that way with big-time evangelists, mass evangelists, the ability to draw big crowds. But what impressed me as a teenager, regardless of however, I realize mentioning Billy Graham can be an issue with some, but I did it. But what impressed me, regardless of how you understand Billy Graham, as a teenager was, he would meet in these like arenas where they'd have football games, and he'd fill them, and not just I'd watched football games and seen how all the seats were filled, and yet the field was filled with chairs and with people and everything, and people streaming down. And you thought, this is an impact of a great ministry. So sometimes we can think that way. Whether it's Luis Palau in the Hispanic world doing the same thing, or others of that ilk or magnitude. But I can tell you, I'm looking at the greatest evangelist. I really am. And this is the expectation of Jesus. I don't mean that just to flatter you. But I'm saying that this is the intention. It is a one-on-one, that type of profound impact. And even Billy Graham and others would say that the best way to reach the world with Christ is not mass evangelism, but rather individual Christians doing that individual work. H. Clay Trumbull, I've got this book. I don't even know if anybody knows who this guy is, but I picked up this book years and years ago. It was written back World War I era, and this guy was a chaplain. Wow, brain dug. A chaplain, and he wrote this little simple book maybe 90 pages, big print, individual work for individuals. I thought, what a profound statement of the Christian life. Individual work for individuals. So this is what Jesus is about right here. This, when I say the mission of the church, it sounds rather institutional. As though we're going to walk into an assembly like this and say, well, this is your mission, church. But the church is composed as a body of individual members. And that's what we are. We're just part of that body. And as a part of that body, there are certain things that are incumbent upon us as Christians. So what are they? And how does what Jesus just said to his disciples fit in our life or apply to us? They were all individuals. They were going to faction out in different areas. So let's look at the first, verse 46. He reminded them about what he came to do, to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, he's not just recapitulating facts like a teacher at the end of the semester or course would say, let's review now. What did I do? No, what he's talking about, he's saying, listen, I came, lived a sinless life, died, and rose again for a reason. In other words, there are implications of that. See, we tend to think in our Western logical world that as long as it just makes sense to me, as long as I can grasp the concept with my mind, that that's enough. There's a huge problem for us. They don't have it in the Eastern countries so much, but it's a huge problem for us in the West because we are so logical that we will sit and listen to somebody give a talk, and as long as it is reasonable and logical and as long as we understand it, it all ends at the point of understanding instead of thinking, wait a minute, because that's true, there are implications. This is what Jesus is saying to these disciples. I came, I lived a sinless life, I died, I rose again, and there are implications of that. That sent shockwaves and reverberations throughout the world. There is something different now about the world that didn't exist prior to my coming and doing that. You talk about Christmas, right? This is right in the wheelhouse. I mean, this is what Christmas is about. Or is it, he said. Imagine what a message that you have for those who have a certain understanding of what Christmas is, and you're saying, my word, the shock waves of that Bethlehem event and that event at Calvary are still being felt throughout the world. Anyway, verse 47, he told them what he wanted for all people. Further implications now, because I came, lived a sinless life, died, rose from the dead. It is so that anyone who desires it can have remission of sins. Do we understand that? Amen. Wow. Anyone who wants it can have it. 22:17 of Revelation. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Ha thelon in the Greek. The one who's willing, the one who's craving it, the one who desires it, then let him come and take of the water of life freely. Verse 47 also, he explained to them how the gospel should be shared with others. And what does it say? You have the word preaching in there. Preaching. It means to share the good news. So he's saying, because I came, lived a sinless life, died, rose again, I offer repentance, absolute pardon, remission of sins to the most guilty on the planet. I offer it full and free. And he says, this has to be taken. It has to be heralded. It has to be preached. That good news has to be delivered. And it comes all the way back to us, doesn't it? Us as individuals. Now we'll wait till the next great evangelist fills that big stadium, and then we'll invite somebody to go, wherever that is. But Jesus really breaks it down to us as individuals and says, listen, I put this on you to take this message, this good news, the best news, to every man, woman, and child. And then verse 48, note as well that he performed miraculous works as convincing proof of his presence with them and the power he provides for them. Well, what does he say? And you're going to need help from Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 to completely understand this. But he says, and you are witnesses, or you are witnesses of these things. Now, what's a witness? A witness is somebody who has seen something, you know, firsthand. I've seen it, I've encountered it, I've experienced it. Now let me tell you about it. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus, those 40 days that he was with the disciples after he's raised from dead, he stayed with them 40 days. 40 days. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just ascend right after the resurrection? Why did he hang around for 40 days? So the scripture seems, or Luke seems to tell us, that he hung around for 40 days to embed the truth of his merits, his claims, in the life of his disciples, to better prepare them for taking the message around the known world. And how did he do that? By convincing proofs. In other words, he wanted them absolutely convinced. Now, it'd be one thing for us to say, okay, everyone knows the implications of Jesus' sinless life, his coming, his resurrection. We all know that logically, factually, everybody. We all know that, right? And then we add to that the fact that now you've got to go and take this message. And so out of just sheer obligation, you are going to identify some people that you're going to share that message with. Now, what is going to be the spark that it ignites the fervency of that which you're delivering? I mean, the worst thing in the world is to listen to someone speak dispassionately about something. Here's a salesman coming to your door. Well, they don't do that so much anymore, do they? But someone trying to sell you something. Maybe you've been on any used car salesman here. I don't want to offend anybody. But I can tell you, you walk on a lot, and what's the first thing they're going to do? I mean, some of them at least give you 30 seconds to at least figure out how to park your car. But usually here they all come. There's a sense that, yes, this model is perfect for you. Let me tell you all the wonderful attributes of this model and everything else. And whatever you found online, because you've already Googled it and done all that beforehand, you know everything that's wrong with that thing, and you know everything. You're ready. And believe me, they're ready. They're ready to answer all that stuff. But somebody who's passionate about it, just skips all the factual stuff. See, sometimes we think it's this way about Christianity. I'm afraid to witness because if I don't have every answer to every question that somebody's going to ask, but I'll tell you what people are looking for more so than not, somebody who really lives it, somebody who that's the center of their life, somebody who is absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is relevant to them and lives those points of relevance. Seldom do they ask any other questions beyond that. He wanted his disciples to be absolutely convinced. And then verse 49, he told them about his promise to equip them. So it's one thing to say, let's see. I came, I lived, I died, I rose again. That has implications. You can receive forgiveness of sins, anyone who desires it. You're to take that message to the world. You are to do so in a convincing way, as though it's truly meaningful to you, at the heart of your very being. But is that enough? Is that enough? If that alone were enough, class dismissed, get out and do it. But it wasn't. There was something else that would be absolutely foundational and integral to their obeying what Jesus was telling them to do about the mission. That would be the central role of the Spirit of God. And if he refers to it as power from on high, the promise of the Father was going to come and was going to equip them. That's verse 49. And where he's getting this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost about this from Joel chapter 2. In that day, I'll pour my spirit out upon all flesh. He's talking about a particular transition in certain economies in which God was working, to put it that way. There was this old economy and God worked a certain way. But then once that changed, it was like flipping on a light switch. It was going to change to this new economy. And I'm sure, depending on where you are politically this morning, you wish we had a different economy somehow, you know, which just means a whole set of rules that govern how things are done, is what that means, right? So you have that former economy of the Old Testament, how God worked like that. This is going to change now to a new economy by virtue of the coming of the Spirit of God. And these Jewish disciples, they could only understand things according to the old economy and with relation to the Spirit. They could not understand, per se, this role of the Spirit as Luke describes it as enveloping them. He says, it'll be poured out upon you, but then you'd be robed, however your translation says that. You'll be robed with power from on high. It's like putting on clothing that covers your entire body. So he's saying at some definitive point in the coming days, something is going to happen that has never happened before on the planet, and that is going to change the whole spiritual economy. What was former is going to go, and this is what is new is going to come once and for all. But they couldn't understand this, but they would experience it as though being robed or clothed with the Spirit of God. They wouldn't understand what this meant until Pentecost. And then the last thing in verse 49, he commanded them not to continue the mission he had begun, but to wait until the promised power arrived. There was a whole pre-ascension way that Jesus worked with his disciples, and there would be a whole post-ascension way. Have you ever thought about it this way? Well, I'll give you a chance right now to think about it. So if you're looking, let's say, in the Gospel of Luke, and you look at Luke chapter 9 and chapter 10, what's happening there? Jesus is sending out the 12, remember? Sends them out in pairs. And then in Luke 10, he sends out the 72. But when he sends them out, he authorizes them. And he empowers them, not only to speak in his name, but to perform deeds in his name. So there's the pre-ascension program, I want to call it that. And Jesus is in charge of it. And he authorizes his disciples. He empowers his disciples. That's the pattern. So what is new? What's changing up now that Jesus is telling him? Well, if you look at, I won't take the time to go there, but if you went back to John chapter 14 and verse 16, and Jesus says, I'll ask the Father, he'll send another comforter, another, but the Greek there is another of the same kind, the same rank and order and category as I am. Well, that's amazing. So he's saying, I'm going to pass from the scene. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to be out of the picture, at least out of sight, but not out of influence. He becomes the exalted head over his body, the church. And how does he govern? By means of the one that he sends to effectively take his place. And that one that he sends is another of the same rank and order, according to the Greek. So in other words, what he's saying is everything that I have been to you during these 3 years, he will be to you after I'm out of sight. Now, wouldn't that be tremendously encouraging? I mean, they didn't get it. They didn't get it at first. But wouldn't that be encouraging? It's like, I'm not going to be here, but you're not going to miss a step. Because I'm sending someone, not some force or some influence. I'm sending someone who is going to take up residence. You know how he says, he was with you, but shall be in you. Do you remember that passage? He was with you, but shall be in you. And he's saying, just like I was with you, you could see my shadow. You could reach out and touch me. We could walk down the street together. I could speak to you. You could hear my voice. just like that, but only now the influence is not going to come from out here, where you're going to hear an audible voice or see me physically, but in here. Does this make sense? And I'm going to come in here, but provide that very same influence. So Jesus, being the exalted Lord over his church today, over his body, means he's still calling the shots. He's still in charge. But he does this internally by his intuitive, by the intuitive witness of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of God. This fundamentally changes everything. The mission stays the same, but the dynamics change. Does that make sense? The mission's the same because it's still go, 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 tell, tell, tell. Still the same. But only now there's been a switch up. Jesus goes up and the Spirit comes down. And we say, why the Spirit? To take up the very same task that Jesus had prior. So the mission is a constant. The mission is the same. There is just a transition in the dynamics of how that mission functions. So now, we still have Jesus, Lord and Master, enthroned on our hearts by virtue of the Spirit of God, calling the shots, dictating what the mission will be. Okay, given all of that, why did Jesus say, wait in Jerusalem? And it's the way he said it, in fact. This is the imperative mode in the Greek, and a very, with an exclamation point on it. As though any of you that have raised toddlers, you know, and they get a little squirrely, we have a, I don't know what that word means. We have a 4-year-old grandchild now, and he, let's see, this is going out on the internet, right? So I got to really be careful here. He's very active. You know, and sometimes, although I don't speak to him this way, but I've seen parents speak to, I'm digging a deep hole here, aren't I? I've seen parents speak to their toddlers and say, sit. I mean, very demonstratively, you know, sit, stay. And they're really not talking to their dog. You know, it's just sit, sit. You know, I did that once. We had a new church plant, I don't know, 25 years ago, I guess, when we started out. Started a church in North Carolina, and our kids were little. They were that age then. And so they'd sit on the front row, and they got a little antsy. That's the word I was looking for. They would get a little antsy on the front row. And one time, I just snapped my fingers like this. You know, everybody, all the congregants, everybody, straight up, just like this. But see, this is what Jesus was saying. This was so important, so important, so vital. Guys, don't miss this. Stay here, because you will not be effective without his empowering. All right, what would that mean, actually? That would be like in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10. The disciples just all of a sudden think, what do you think we ought to do? I don't know, maybe we ought to just go and tell everybody what's happened in our lives and what's going on. Okay, well, where do you want to go? I don't know, there's some villages up there in Galilee that I don't think know anything. Let's go up there and let's try that. And just of their own volition, decided to go off by themselves. No authorization, no power. How effective are they going to be? Zip. See, it's that authorization and empowerment. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to go, I'm going to ascend, but you got to wait. You got to wait because no one will be here. No one will be here to lead you. Does that make sense? See, this is what's happening. He's going up, the Spirit is coming down. Now, thankfully, we don't have to wait, do we? Don't have to wait. Just do like this. No, we absolutely do not have to wait. Because at Pentecost, the body of Christ received the Spirit in this capacity. So every child of God since then has been born into the body of Christ, having been bequeathed the Spirit of God. And having the Spirit of God, we, in fact, are tuned in completely to the leading of the risen Lord Jesus Christ over his body, the church. So the only question that remains is the sense of the church going out. You see, two of these motions in describing the mission of the church are not only directional, but they're historically fulfilled. Jesus went up. That's a one and done. The Spirit came down. One and done. That means it's finished. But the church going out, that's where the question mark is. Now, we know historically in the book of Acts, if you read all the way through Acts, and those of you, we have pastors here and others that have really studied the word intently. And one of the things they would agree on is typically it's understood by interpreters that when you read through Acts and you come to the end, it's like, okay, where's the next chapter, Luke? Where's the next one? It's almost like it was just cut off stylistically. And I think Luke did that intentionally to give the sense that, you know, the progress of the church doesn't end historically with the first century, that it's going to continue and continue. Not that more scripture is going to be written, no. But that the progress of the church is going to continue to expand in every generation going forward. As a matter of fact, a guy by the name of John R. Mott. John R. Mott was involved at Cornell University, and this is going back well over 100 years. He was part of what was called the Student Volunteer Movement, and this was an offshoot, a subsidiary of the YMCA. Does anybody remember when the YMCA was really the Young Men's Christian Association? I'm just saying that as a slam against what it is today, per se, but I just mean that, let's say it might have drifted away from its core essential principles, maybe. But back in the day, it was to promote Christianity. And in this particular era, they had people like John R. Mott going out on college campuses like Cornell University. And he was making an appeal to the students to serve, to volunteer for foreign missionary service. So it was called the Student SVM, Student Volunteer Movement. In his lifetime, Mott, who was quite an influential person in his life, won the Nobel Prize, as a matter of fact. 20,000 students, not just at Cornell, but other universities, 20,000 surrendered for volunteer tour duty, let's say, on foreign fields. He wrote a book in 1900. It was titled The Evangelization of the World in This Generation. Evangelization of the World in This Generation. The whole thesis that Mott used in the book was this, that it is incumbent upon every generation of Christians to reach the known world in their generation. Well, that's the title, yeah, but where was he going with that? Well, the idea is that the previous generation can't fulfill our obligation because they're not here anymore. The next generation cannot fulfill our obligation because they're not here yet. So the idea is the onus falls upon us, that is, in our lifetime. Now, sometimes we think in terms of progress, and we say, well, you know, we live in a Christian nation, and our nation's evangelized, our community's evangelized, and that's a done deal. So now, building on that foundation, we proceed to other places. Well, you know what's been happening while we're proceeding to other places? The foundation's been ripped out from under us right here at home. Do you realize how desperately the United States of America needs to be re-evangelized? The whole Christian message needs to be delivered and explained again to our friends and neighbors and coworkers who basically conceptually are running on fumes from maybe something that their parents told them, or the one time they went to vacation Bible school. They have some general vague conception of Christianity, but not the implications that Jesus is talking about here. The full weight of it. To them, it's mere logical facts or something that they knew. And many of them have agreed that those facts are true, and somehow that's enough. But there's no life implications. There's no desperation with regard to the need of a Savior coming and abiding within them, of cleansing them of their sin and their guilt. So we live in a generation where Christianity is just becoming fashionable some way, such that our goal of many churches is just to ease the pain of transitioning from out here to in here. If we can somehow show that it's really no difference, no big difference, then we've succeeded. We can count the heads and how many we have and grow from there. This isn't to say we want to exclude anybody, but the implications, the personal response, we live in a generation that doesn't want to take personal responsibility. They don't want to hear about that. We're more concerned with felt needs and meeting felt needs than the ultimate need of filling that void, that God-shaped void. So, John R. Mott, every person reaching and responsible for this entire generation. I mean, some years ago, Sally and I, early in our marriage, were praying and just said, how, God, could you use us? Just a couple of kids from Broad Alban, you know, finishing school. She is number four. She was number one in the class academically before she met me, and then... Now, she claims that all that happened because she just didn't want to be one of the top three. She'd have to give a speech, and she didn't want to do that. But I think I really pulled her down big time because I was the last. I was dead last academically, dead last. But a couple of kids married young 32 years ago, starting out in life, and just, Lord, how could you use us? But, you know, for us, our passion was the Great Commission. And it wasn't just believing it so that others can do it. It was, now wait a minute, you're a global God, so my responsibility should be a global responsibility. How could you possibly use us in that way? And when you surrender to God, it's amazing the doors that he opens and the things that he does. It may not make a whole lot of sense to a whole lot of people. But to us, it's not some discordant patchwork quilt somehow, mix and match, but it all makes sense. There's a certain sense to it. God will use you in profound and remarkable ways if you just consider the implications of some of these things that Jesus is saying, and we didn't even get into the whole entirety of this thing, but I see by the shadow on the floor, it's time for me to wrap it up. You know, it's an old expression. Farmer up in his haymow could tell when it was... No, never mind. But just say, God, use me to share what's in here with those that are out there. Amen. It's that simple. But a very genuine, sincere witness. So ask God to kind of build that fire. You know, as God builds that fire, all of a sudden, you look at people differently. People that you've worked with, people that you've walked up and you live next to, all of a sudden, all that changes. And you just begin to see them not as objects, not as means to an end, but as fellow travelers in this world, as people that just need Jesus to be the very center of that life. So pray that God would just use you in a profound way. And I'm not supposing he isn't. I'm supposing that he is. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege of meeting freely in this place and just being able to share together about how great you are as our God. Great because you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You stepped into time and space, took on the humiliating presence of humanity to die an ignominious death, horrible death on a cross, defamed by your contemporaries, spit upon, and humiliated, all for our sins. Gloriously raised, you, Heavenly Father, accepting the payment of your Son, who lives now to extend and offer freely to every man, woman, and child who desires forgiveness, that remission of sins that Jesus talked about in that upper room. And even to those present here this morning who may not know Jesus as their Savior and say, is there any hope for me? What about my crimes? What about my atrocities? What about the guilt that I carry? Jesus carried it. He carried it once and for all. And we need to leave it with him. And I pray that even in this moment in their heart, they say, Lord Jesus, that's what I want. I want to be free. I want to be free from my sin, from guilt and bondage and shame. And I turn it all over to you. And I receive the forgiveness that you offer because of the death offered on my account. I accept I accept it, and I invite you to come into my life. Reign over my heart. Take control of everything. I yield fully to you, and I'll walk with you as best I can from this day forward, you helping me, and by your Spirit, leading me. And Lord, we pray for this dear church, this fellowship, as these folks will eventually leave this place today, that they would maybe go forth with renewed vision towards those that are around them, just to impart their life with someone who is so precious to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.